Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24. You're getting tired of the book of 1 Samuel. I have good news. We're in the home stretch. We're in chapter 24, in the latter third, if you will. And we're going to look this morning at all 22 verses of chapter 24. And I want us to have this thought in our mind as I read this and as I go through it. I'll be trying to make emphasis of this thought, smitten by sovereignty. Smitten by sovereignty. What we'll see in this chapter is the sovereignty of God working on all parties involved. God gets involved and prevents things from happening, stops people from doing what they plan to do, and even changes the heart of someone and gives them a different outlook on things. God does all of that, and God accomplishes His purpose without anyone else's permission. That's what sovereignty is. It's God being able to be God. There's a growing number of people in our day that profess to be Christians that deny the sovereignty of God or limit the sovereignty of God. They say, well, God is sovereign over some things, and over other things, man has a free will to do what he wants. Well, I submit to you in this text, you will see the free will of all men involved was overcame by the will of God. They were all smitten by sovereignty. So let's read all 22 verses. Then I have only 3 points today. Only 3 points. The message will probably be about the same length, but I only have 3 thoughts that I want to deal with. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went up to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And it came to pass, and it came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose and went out of the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of the robe in mine hand? For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom doest thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast shown me this day how thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou shalt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hold. Smitten by sovereignty. To be smitten means to be struck to a standstill. It means to be hit so hard that you're incapacitated. It means that God sovereignly stopped David. Saul sovereignly stopped David's men. And Saul sovereignly stopped, God sovereignly stopped Saul. That's a tongue twister. We ought to write that out. They were smitten of God. They were knocked down. They were withheld. They were stayed. The first thing I want us to notice is verses 1 through 7. I want us to have this thought. Restraining grace's jurisdiction. Restraining grace's jurisdiction. Are you familiar with the phrase restraining grace? Have you heard that phrase before? Restraining grace? If you have, raise your hand. Okay, I posted a video on it Thursday. Put it on the Facebook page and I talked for about 6 minutes on restraining grace. Just so you all would be heads up. How many of you saw the video? Only the people that were familiar with the phrase restraining grace can raise their hand. How many of you saw the video? That's about right. It had 11 views. I'm not promoting the video. I'm trying to tell you, if you don't fully understand restraining grace, you can watch that video. I want to explain it to you this way. Restraining grace is when God graciously restrains us from doing what we desire to do. When we look in these first 7 verses, God restrains some people. Let's notice, first of all, David surprised in verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, Saul has been taken away from chasing David. He's been fighting Philistines. David was almost captured. He was surrounded. His men were all pulled up together, and a messenger arrived and said, Saul, the Philistines have invaded the land. You've got to bring your army and rescue the land, or the whole land's going to be taken over. So Saul called his men off when they had David surrounded and went and fought the Philistines. And David went further into the wilderness to this place called En-Gedi, where there was an oasis in the desert. And he got rest there. But now notice what's happened. The Philistines went back to the land of the Philistines. They went back to their own homeland. And Saul said, okay, where were we? Oh, that's right. We were trying to kill David. That's where Saul's mind's been the entire time, trying to kill David. So he says, where's David? Someone tells him where he is. And Saul and his men find out, and they go there. Notice verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. 3,000 chosen men. This doesn't mean that it's a drafted army. This means it's the cream of the crop of the army. This is the special forces. These are the best fighters that Saul has. He has 3,000. How many men does David have? 600. So David is outnumbered 5 to 1. And David's men are not necessarily chosen men. You remember, they're outcasts. They're people that owe money. They're people that had problems. They're people that are enemies of the state. David has a bunch of ragtags, and he's outnumbered 5-1. So David, being a wise military commander, takes his men to what the Bible refers to is the mountains of the wild goats. You know anything about wild goats? They can climb cliffs. I mean, they can climb ledges. I went out behind Jim's house the other night, and there were goats eating the grass between the cliff in his backyard and the railroad track. And them things are standing on rocks that were like this. And they would just stand there and turn and walk up. And I thought, man, that's crazy. Those are not wild goats. Those are domestic goats somebody bought and put there. Have you ever seen real wild goats? The reason real wild goats can live in the wilderness among mountain lions and wolves and bears is because they can go places that other animals cannot. Where did David go? He went where the average army could not. He went to the most desolate, remote, steep, rocky places he could find. But in this steep, remote, rocky place where David has been hiding out, he actually got a little laxed. Look at verse 3. And when he, that's Saul, when Saul came to the sheep's cote, by the way, where was a cave, Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. The sheep's cotes. These are lower caves. These are not on the real high, craggy mountains. These are not on the steep faces. These are caves that are near the bottom of the mountain, and they're called sheep's cotes because these caves are big enough that shepherds would take their sheep into the cave at night. And when the sheep would come into the cave, the shepherd would sleep at the entrance, and so that the sheep would be kept safely inside. These are easy to access. Sheep are going in them. Shepherds are going in them. I read in studying this that there are caves in this region of the world where they would put 3,000 or 4,000 sheep in for the night. That's a lot of sheep, isn't it? You say, man, they must be crammed in there like sardines. No, in order for them to stay the night, there has to be sufficient oxygen for 3,000 sheep to breathe all night. These are large caves. And David is not up in the tippy top of the mountain. He's not in the most out of the way places. He's in a remote region, but he's down on ground level, and his men are in a large cave, and someone's probably stationed at the door to make sure who's coming in's okay. And someone turns around and goes, the army of Saul is coming. We got to go somewhere else. We can't go anywhere else. We're trapped. We're here. All right, everybody to the back of the cave. So they go looking back in all the little nooks and crannies and tucking themselves back and, you know, nobody breathe. Let's be quiet. Maybe he'll leave. Saul says, man, I've got to go take a break. The Bible says that he went in to cover his feet. That can mean one of two things. He went in to go to the bathroom. That's how it's used. It also can mean he went in to take a nap, cover his feet, to lay down, to rest. Saul goes into a cave by himself, which would make sense if he was going to the bathroom, takes his robe off, finds a quiet little corner somewhere to do his business, and inside this cave is David and 600 men. David's surprised. Saul's about to be surprised. Let me ask you a question. Who orchestrated all this? How'd this happen? David didn't know Saul was coming, or he would have left that low-hanging valley. Saul didn't know David was in there, or he wouldn't have went in there by himself. The old Jewish scholar said, this is legend, it's not fact. The Jewish scholar said that God sent a spider to weave a web over the cave so that Saul would think nobody had been in or out of the front of it. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it makes for a good story tale. If Hollywood did a movie on this, they would do that. But whether there was a spider web on the cave door or not, it matters not to me. All I know is this. God knew where David was, and God knew where Saul was heading, and God sent Saul into a cave with David and 600 men and left them alone and kept everybody out. So God put this together, didn't he? David surprised. Verse 4, David stopped. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. David's men. This is a cave big enough to hide 600 men. We don't know where David is. We don't know how far it is from where David is in the cave to where Saul is, but his men are whispering probably. This is an answer to our prayers. This is what God promised, that you would finally have an opportunity to do what you wanted to do to Saul. But here's the problem. God never promised David an opportunity to kill Saul. God promised that he would deliver David from Saul. But God never once said, you will have the right to kill him. You know why? David never had the right to kill him. So whose idea was this? God's idea? No, it's the men of David. They come to him. They say, here's your chance. Go do it. All these men are saying, let's quit running from Saul. Let's kill Saul. Let's go back and get your palace opened up. Let's start living as kings instead of living as criminals. So David says, yeah, you're right. He gets his knife and he goes commando style up behind Saul where he's doing his business. And all he's got to do is just grab Saul's mouth and slit his throat. And David is king. Problem is, Saul is already king. And when David gets up there, he can't just come up commando style and cut his throat. He can't just come up and stick him in the back. David comes up there and the Bible just says in verse 4, he cut the skirt of his robe off. He just reached up and got the back of the garment and cut a little slit out of it. Took a little piece with him, stuck it in his pocket, creeped back off. That's more dangerous than killing him. When you get within a couple feet on him, if you've got the surprise, you can usually overpower your enemy. Now you've made some noise, you've moved some garments around, you've really given every opportunity to tell him you're there. Now you got to sneak away. You know what the most dangerous thing for a sniper is in combat? It's not getting the shot. It's getting away after you get the shot. Because now everybody's looking for you. David got up there and got his shot. And he didn't take it. He just took a piece of the robe. And now he's sneaking back and he gets back. Verse 5, David smitten. Look at 5, 6, and 7. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Why did David cut Saul's skirt off? He went up there to kill him. What happened? God stopped him. How do you know it was God, preacher? How do you know David wasn't just a really good guy? How do you know David wasn't just a softy? Well, David's killed a lot of men already. 200 Philistines at one time to purchase his first wife. David killed a giant as a boy with a slingshot. I don't think David has a problem sticking a knife in someone, do you? Especially if that guy's his enemy and says, I'm going to kill you, and has tried to kill him at least 5 different occasions. What is it that stopped David? Well, here's the interesting thing. When David cut the robe off and was going back into the cave where his men were, the Bible says that it smote his heart, and he couldn't kill him. No, it smote his heart that he cut the piece of the robe off. Think about that for just a moment. David went there to kill Saul and didn't. And on his way back, he was actually convicted that it was sinful to cut off a piece of his robe. If God were convicting me of that, do you know what my flesh would say back to God? I could have killed him. All I did was cut his robe off. Leave me alone. I didn't do the worst of it. But listen, it wasn't David that decided not to do it. It was God that said, you shall not do it. God stopped David and wouldn't let David do it. And then God said, what you did do was wrong. What is that? That's God's restraining grace. That's God working in the heart and mind of David to stop him from doing what he set out to do. Restraining grace. We're talking about restraining grace's jurisdiction. Who's under the restraining grace of God? Christians, and that's it. The rest of the world can do what they want. The entire world is under and can be under the restraining grace of God. God has the ability to stop anyone at any time He chooses. But here's the key phrase, anytime God chooses. God does not always choose to stop someone. Let me ask you a question. Could God have stopped Hitler? When? Anytime He wanted. Hitler could have been stillborn. He could have died in the womb. Hitler could have caught one of the multitude of diseases that were going around infants when he was born. He didn't. He lived. You say, well, God must not have known all the evil he was going to do. Really? That's your ground you're going to stand on. The God I'm serving wrote the end from the beginning. God knew what he... Well, why didn't God restrain him? Here's a question you need to answer first before you ask God about Hitler. Why didn't God restrain you? You've committed some sins yourself. You've done some things you wish you had not done. Restraining grace. David stopped. David smitten. Not only did David not act on his original intention, but he was actually seized up, smitten, broke down. He actually recognized that this was a sin in and of itself. The reason God does not restrain you all the time is so that God can show you how sinful you are. Verse 6, and he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He went to kill Saul and he came back and he said, God forbid it. You know what that tells me? God did some talking to David from the time he left his men and the time he got back. Well, okay. So you know what one of the men says? Hey, if you won't do it, I'll kill it. Look, if you ain't got the heart for this, if you don't have the stomach for this, if you still have old feelings for Saul and you don't want to kill your father-in-law, man, I'll go kill him. Don't bother me. Look at verse 6. No, verse 7. And David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul went out of the cave and went on his way. The men said, I'll do it. I'll do it. David said, no, no one's doing it. If David was not convinced in his heart that killing Saul was wrong, he would have said, it needs to be done. If any of y'all are willing, y'all can do it. I had a friend that had a dog one time and it had something wrong with it. It wasn't ever going to get over it. I said, you need to kill that dog. You need to kill that dog. I know it. I know it. I know it. We were off work for 4 days. We came back for our shift. I said, well, did you kill that dog? He said, no, I tried a couple times. He said, I just couldn't bring myself to kill it. One of the other guys on the shift said, if you want me to, I'll go by there and kill that dog. He said, well, I just can't kill him myself. I know he needs to be put down. I know he's suffering. I know he's miserable. He said, but I just can't do it myself. So one of the other guys on our shift, when he got off work, he went by there and shot this fella's dog for him and hauled it off. David wasn't saying Saul needs to be killed and I'm not the one that can do it. David was saying that's God's choice for king and no one has the right to do it. Why would he come to that conclusion? God restrained him. That's God's work. Folks, it's common sense to kill your enemy when you have them in your hand. Even Saul said so. You remember towards the end of the chapter, who, having their enemy in front of them, lets them go away, well off. You know what defies logic? God's logic. Because His logic is higher than your logic. The restraining grace is jurisdiction. It works over the believer and the non-believer alike. God can do it at His own discretion, and He can do it to anyone. He did it to Balaam, a pagan prophet. You know about Balaam's donkey, don't you? People say, well, Balaam's donkey stopped him. Yeah, but what stopped the donkey? The angel with the sword standing in front of him? The restraining graces God. Let's look at verses 8 through 15. Relying on God's justification. Folks, when you've been smitten by the sovereignty of God, and you see that God is in control of all things, here's where you will end up. You will end up relying on God to make things right. When you see that God is sovereign over all circumstances, you'll quit trying to fix things by your own power, your own ideas, and your own wit. David, just a few moments before verse 8, was walking to the front of a cave with a weapon to kill the king. Now, David's walking out to talk to the king. Unarmed. What changed? David was smitten by the sovereignty of God. And since he knew that God was sovereign and he knew that he was anointed to be king and that Saul was already king, God must somehow work out Saul's exit and David's entrance. Look with me at verse 8 and 14 and let's notice David's humility. He went from killing someone to bowing before them. He went from taking the throne by force to recognizing the force of the throne. Look at verse 8. David arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed himself. Something supernatural took place in David, didn't it? He bowed himself. He didn't just tip his hat. It wasn't an honorary custom. This was a full show of submission. He bowed his face all the way to the ground. He referred to Saul, not as Saul, my enemy, but my Lord, the King, my personal master, and the King of my people. He recognized his authority and his office. Continuing with David's humility, look at verse 14. Here he asks the question. He says, after whom is the King of Israel come out? After whom doest thou pursue? He said, let's think for just a moment who you're after, verse 14. After a dead dog. A dog to the Jews is an unclean animal. A dog is still dangerous. I went to try out my new fishing poles. I was going to drive down to a pond where I could pull right up to the bank and get out and cast them 3 or 4 times, make sure they all worked right. I pulled up and there was already somebody there fishing. I'm like, who's this idiot? What are you doing here? I pull up there and this guy in his car with the window cracked about like this has the biggest pit bull I've seen in a long time. And that pit bull's trying to get his old slobbering mouth out the crack of the window. And I was going to get out and ask the guy what he was doing. I saw his dog and I was like, did your dog bite? That thing won't bite me, Willie. I mean, only thing holding him back is a half-rolled down window. He goes, oh no, he'll lick you to death. David didn't say, did you come out here to get a dog that might bite you? He said, did you come out after a dead dog? I am the lowest form. I am the most gentle, unviolent person you could be looking for. Then he says, after a dead dog, after a flea. I'm minuscule. I'm nothing. I'm just a speck. I pose no real harm. When you talk this way about yourself to your enemies, you've had some humiliation in your life. You've had something that brought you low. What brought David low? He lost in battle. What brought David low? He was being overrun? No, what brought David low was God. God made David see himself as a flea. God made David see himself as a dead dog. This is David's humility. Let's look at David's honesty. Verses 9 through 11. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. He said, why are you listening to other people who lie to you? Why are you listening to people who say, I want to hurt you. I want to do you harm. Verse 10. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I don't think David had any problem seeing that it was God that sent Saul to the cave, do you? The Lord hath delivered thee this day into mine hand in the cave. David didn't overcome Saul by craftiness. He didn't overcome Saul by his own military prowess. He overcame Saul by the grace of God. God put him there. And he said, listen, I'll be honest. Some bade me to kill you. There was a great multitude saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. Now's the chance, kill him. Kill him even until he's almost done. Go over there and finish him off. He said, some of them wanted to kill me. He said, but I spared thee. I didn't do it. I didn't do what those around me wanted me to do. And he said, honestly, I will not put forth my hand against the Lord. Why? For he is the Lord's anointed. You know what anointed means? The Lord's chosen. David recognizes the sovereignty of God in appointing the king. David recognizes it was God that chose Saul. You must likewise recognize your leaders are chosen by God, whether you like them or not. God still chooses them. We live in a democracy. No, you're under the jurisdiction of God's sovereignty. Now, verses 12 through 15, David's help. How can David go out here, humble himself before his enemy? How can David go out here and speak honestly to his enemy? Well, we're talking about relying on God's justification. I want you in verses 12, 13, and 15 to just notice how many times he says, the Lord, the Lord. Let's read them together. Verse 12. The Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. The reason that David can go stand before Saul and not kill him when he had the chance is because David is relying on God justifying his actions. The only way you'll approach your enemies empty-handed is if you fully believe that God is sovereign all over all your circumstances. He walked out to Saul and he said, "The Lord will be our judge. And if somebody needs to die, the Lord will be the one that does the killing." We don't think that way, do we? "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it." Well, how could David have confidence that God would do that? God has already killed people. How? He opened up the earth and swallowed some. He sent disease to kill some. This is all just solely in the book of Exodus. People got plagues and died. People got bit by snakes. David can go out and have the help of God because he's been smitten by the sovereignty of God. He can say, "I will not fear what men shall do to me." Look at verse 13. "As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." He quotes an old proverb. And he says, wicked people do wicked things. You want to know something interesting? Want to know something? We're all born wicked. You say, "Well, not David. He wasn't born wicked." No, David actually said so. "In iniquity did my mother conceive." You know what he said? "I was born sinful. I was born wicked." The average man in David's shoes would have killed Saul stone cold dead. But David can say, wickedness comes from wicked people. I'm not a wicked person. My hand will not be upon you. Well, how does someone go from being wicked to being righteous? Oh, we start doing good. No, that doesn't make up for the wickedness. You can't cover your past. Let's say Charles Manson gets out of prison and wants to join Lee Creek Baptist Church. You okay with that? Why not? You've seen his wicked past, huh? What would have to happen to cease making Charles Manson wicked? Something bigger than Charles Manson. "Oh, guys, I promise. I don't kill people anymore. I don't say stupid stuff anymore. Guys, I'm different." What would have to happen? You say, "Man, God would have to do something." Yes. What would God do that would erase the wickedness of our past? He would take our iniquities and lay them on His Son, Christ Jesus, and lay the righteousness of Christ Jesus on us, and then exercise some restraining grace in our life to keep us from doing what we want to do. David said, "Wicked people do wicked things. I'm not going to harm you. I'm not a wicked person. My hand shall not be upon you." Oh, I'm not going to lie. I had the thought of killing you. My friends all told me to kill you. But the God whom I serve, who's greater than me, stopped me from doing that. Look with me at verse 15. "The Lord, therefore, be judge." David said, "I'm going to let God settle the matter. If I've done wrong, God deal with me. If you've done wrong, God deal with you." Now, folks, that takes some faith. You know why? God may not deal with them in this life. I'm going to let God deal with them. You know what? God may not deal with them until they die and stand before Him at the great white throne judgment. Then God will deal with them. You may suffer the consequences till then. He says, "The Lord be judge," verse 15. Then He says, "And judge between me and thee." God, look at what you're doing, Saul, and God, look at what I'm doing. You can judge a lot by the way people act. And the church has the mandate to judge one another. "Judge not lest you be judged" does not apply during the church or in the church. Why? Paul said, "Judge among yourselves. Know ye not ye shall judge the world? Know ye not ye shall judge angels? Can ye not judge your own?" We've got to make some judgments. Otherwise, Charles Manson could join, and all of you judged him earlier. "I didn't hear you. You should have said, 'Yes, we did, preacher. Yes, we did.' You made a judgment call. You don't judge the world. You judge those here." David said, "I'm willing to stand before God and say, 'Lord, if I've done Saul wrong, give me what I deserve.' But at the same time, if Saul's done something wrong, give him what he deserves." You don't ever go before God and say, "Give me what I deserve." Because if He gives you what you deserve, you're not going to like it. He gives you mercy. David's heart's been smitten. He's repented of cutting the robe off Saul. David's help. Look at the latter part of verse 15. And see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. David knows that he's not done anything against Saul. David knows what God is going to do. And David calls upon God. What's he doing? He's relying on God's justification. Now listen, when you stand before your enemy in his army of 3,000, and you're in front of a cave and you got nowhere to go, and if this don't work, he may just besiege your cave and smoke you out. He may starve you out. He may send his 3,000 men in the cave and wipe you out. Unless God be sovereign and on your side and heard your case. David said, God forbid me that I kill him, so I'm going to trust God and approach him. That brings us to the third part of our lesson. Recognizing God's judgment. Let's just pretend before we read this text that Saul didn't hear anything David said, drawed his sword and had the bugler sound charge. Would he have killed David that day? Let's pretend. Why couldn't he kill David that day? David had been promised by God to sit upon the throne of Israel. David had been anointed king. Saul was anointed king. David was the replacement of Saul. God had promised all this to David. But what did God do? Did he open up a big gap in the earth and prevent Saul from coming over? Did he do like he did the Israelites when they left Egypt and put a pillar of fire between them and Pharaoh? Did he part the back of the cave for David and his men to pass through, and then Saul followed after him and the cave closed up on him like it did the Red Sea on Pharaoh? All of these things are within the abilities of God. All God would merely have to do is say it. Is it really that easy for God? He created the earth by speaking it into existence. Opening and closing in a cave. Killing about 3,000 people. No, really stretching thing for God to do. What does God do? God, instead of wiping out Saul that day, God gives Saul a recognition of his sovereignty. God gives Saul an understanding of his judgment. We're talking about being smitten by the sovereignty of God. Being stopped from what you plan to do because God is bigger than you. You look at verses 16 through 22. There is a recognition of God's judgment. Verse 16, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Let's look at the repentance here. This is the first time David has been referred to as my son David, four chapters. You know what he's been being called? The son of Jesse. The son of Jesse. This is Saul's son-in-law. He calls him the son of Jesse. All of a sudden, mean Saul, crazy Saul, demon-tormented Saul, all of a sudden says, is this the voice of my son David? Did you see that instantly when Saul began to speak, he spoke as a different person? What changed? Who did that? God changes attitudes. Preachers don't change attitudes. Speeches don't change attitudes. I can preach and elicit an emotional response. Someone can get up and give a motivational talk and we can get motivated, but we'll get unmotivated when we hit the real world. But God grants change heart, a change of attitude. In this instance, it's not a permanent change. But David would be happy with a temporary change. That's what God grants. David, my son. And it says Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He wept. Now, why did he weep? He wept because he's been trying to kill David and he's almost killed him on a number of occasions. He wept because he almost killed the wrong person. He probably wept because he almost died. If God hadn't stopped David, Saul would have died in that cave that day. So there's a repentance here. Also, there's a righteousness that's seen. You look in verses 17, 18, and 19, Saul sees that God does right. Emotion's always there. Repentance is always there. We may not even like what God chooses to do, but we recognize that it's God's choice. And here's where we end up. We recognize that God is right. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. God never makes a bad decision. God never makes a wrong decision. God never does anything that's unjust or unrighteous. Saul recognizes that. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I. Thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed me this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not." Something tells me from that last verse that Saul recognizes God was sovereign. And let me read it to you again. "For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand." You know what Saul said? "God's sovereign. And killedest me not. God's righteous." Verse 19, "For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore, the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." You know what Saul said to David? "You're more righteous than I am." You see, when we recognize that it's God's choosing, it's God's judgment, we eventually recognize that God was right in doing so. "Oh God, why did Grandma have to die? God, why did my puppy have to die? God, why do we have to move?" All of these things, we go to God and we cry, why? Why not learn from Saul? Everything God does is right. When we try to do wrong and God stops us, God is right. Now, let's look at the recognition, verse 20. "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Saul had been hearing this rumor floating around virtually ever since David walked on the scene. David was anointed before the elders of Bethlehem by Samuel in the presence of his brothers. Jonathan knew long ago that David was to be king and recognized him as so. And Saul had suspected all along that David would be king. He even tried to kill Jonathan for allowing David to be king. But in verse 20, Saul says, "I know full well, I'm thoroughly convinced, there's no doubt in my mind you're to be king." Why? That's a recognition of God's judgment. Saul was told that David would be king, and Saul said, "No, he won't, I'll go kill him. I'll kill him." And Saul has been trying and trying and trying to kill David, and he tries one more time, by the way. But when we get smitten by the sovereignty of God, we accept God's decisions. We accept God's judgments. We quit trying to do it ourselves. We quit trying to change God's ways by our own strength, our own wisdom. That leads us to Saul's request, verse 21 and 22. "Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." David swore unto Saul. Saul went home, and David and his men got them up into the hold. Folks, when you've been smitten by the sovereignty of God, you'll quit asking why God chose to do this. When you've been smitten by, you've been stopped by the sovereignty of God, when you've been restrained by God's power, when you've been spared by God's power, you will quit trying to change God's decision and learn how to proceed with God's decision. You know what happens to princes and princesses when a new king takes over? You ever studied the monarchs? You ever studied these systems of government? When the king dies, there's always a little bubble, a little struggle. Who's going to be the next king? Sometimes it's clear cut. Well, Prince so-and-so's next in line. Only problem is Prince so-and-so's got two younger brothers and they'd like to be king. And oftentimes, whoever gets on the throne has to go back and kill the other family members in order to maintain the throne. And Saul has, remember, recognized God picked David to be his replacement. So what does Saul say now? "Promise me when you become king, you won't wipe my family out. You won't erase my name from my father's family." Why was that important? Because in Israel, each tribe was given some land. And each clan in that tribe was given a portion of land. And each family in that clan had a portion of land. And so you had family land, and the family farm takes a whole new meaning in Jewish history. And if you got in a bind and you had to sell your farm and someone took it to pay your debt, after 7 years, they had to give you your land back. Why? Because God designed that the land went to the family. And so the only way family would be lost, the only way land would be lost is if a family was completely wiped out. So Saul says, don't wipe out my family. Don't erase us. And David said, I won't do it. And David did not do it. He did not kill all of Saul's offspring. Mephibosheth was his honoring of this promise to Saul and this promise to Jonathan. But you will not accept God's decision and rightfully go forward unless you first recognize that God is sovereign. And I tell you, someone else in the New Testament that was smitten by sovereignty, the Apostle Paul. You remember that thorn in the flesh he had? He said he had a thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord three times to take the thorn out of his flesh. We're not talking about a sticker in his finger. We're talking about something that was hindering his ministry, hindering his work. And after three times of praying, God said, I'm not going to take the thorn out of your flesh. The thorn's there to keep you from getting too big of an idea of who you are. It's to keep you humble. It's to make you be dependent on me. You know what Paul said? Therefore, I will glory. Why? Paul understood the sovereignty of God and accepted the decisions of God and quit trying to change them, quit trying to fix them. He accepted them. How do we apply this chapter to our life? I think the most obvious question would be to start with this. Do you believe God's sovereign? Are you still in control of things around your place? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Is He in control of all things? Or is He in control of some things and everything else? He's got His hands in the air and sweaty palms hoping things go right. I believe He's sovereign in everything but man's salvation, and that's where free will comes in. Then let me inform you what you just said. No one would ever be saved if that were true. Well, yeah, it would. We have a free will. No, we're free to sin all we want. The Bible makes it very clear in short, distinct passages. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. So if nobody's righteous and nobody has a free will and nobody's seeking after God, what is everybody doing? Exactly what the Bible says they do. They're sinning, running from God, and trying to get away with it. They're resisting and fighting and kicking against God. They're trying to do it their own way. For evidence of that, I give you every religion in the country except true biblical Christianity. It's all based upon works. You go to Mass, you light a candle, you get baptized, you get sprinkled, you get confirmed, you get all these things that you did, all these actions that you did. You took the Lord's Supper, you did all these works, you were a good person, you knocked on more doors, you passed out more Watchtower literature, you spent 18 months riding a bicycle around, wearing a black backpack with some other kid in a white shirt. I'm talking about Mormons, if you didn't catch that. All of these things are works-based religion. And mankind loves works-based religion. Why? It takes God out. But what does man hate? What does man naturally hate? A religion that's based upon God justifying us. Not at our own whim, not when we want, but by His own grace, His own mercy. A religion where mankind is incapable of saving himself. That's the condition of man. And you were dead in trespasses. You ever been almost dead? Huh? You ever felt like you were dead? Ever wished you were dead? None of that fits in the verse I just quoted. It didn't say you were almost dead. It didn't say you felt like you were dead. It didn't say you could be dead. It said you were dead. How many degrees of death are there? Paul said, and you were dead. What did he say? He said, you had no life. You who were dead, hath He quickened. What quickened is? Brought to life. Given life. Who gave you life? You gave yourself CPR? Oh, I'm dead. You started pushing on your own chest? Who quickened you? For it is by grace that you're saved. Through faith. What does grace mean? Free gift. Through faith. What is faith? It's a belief in God as Savior. And that, not of yourselves, that is referring to the faith to receive the grace. It is all the work of God. Say, Brother Harold, what are you hoping for? I'm hoping for you to be smitten by the sovereignty of God. Because that's the only way anyone will be saved. We recognize we cannot outrun a God who's after us. We recognize we can't overcome a God who set His heart upon us. We recognize that we cannot resist the Spirit of God who is convicting us. Smitten of God. Every true Christian has been smitten by God, has been stopped in his sins, has been brought to the condition that nothing he can do or she can do can save them. Come to the point where they're like David. I cannot kill my sins. I cannot kill Saul. It's not going away. I have to step up and face them. And I will face them on a justification. I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to stand there. And if Peter's really at the gate, like the cartoon says he is, and asked me why he should let me in, the only biblical answer is this. Because God justified me in Christ Jesus. Baptism will not get you in. The Lord's Supper will not get you in. Communion will not get you in. Repentance will not get you in. Good works, turning over a new leaf, being a better person. Those will all consign you to hell. But the justification of God will get you in. That is a sovereign justification. Have you been smitten by the sovereignty of God? Have you realized yourself a sinner and Jesus your only option? Listen, that's not because you're smarter than everybody else that attends church. That's because God, through the power of His Spirit and the shed blood of His Son, has set His love and affection upon you and sought you because you would never seek. He smites us. He stops us. He keeps us from traveling on in our sin. I'll give you one example and we'll close. Saul of Tarsus. You probably know him better as the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus with letters from the high priest and the authority to imprison and even execute Christians. Something smote Saul of Tarsus, didn't it? Something stopped him in his tracks. The Bible says that a bright light from heaven shone upon him and he fell to the ground. And he was blinded for 3 days. What did he say? Who art thou, Lord? What did God say? I'm Jesus whom thou persecute. How long will you kick against the goad? What was Saul of Tarsus' next word? What wilt thou have me do? Saul was smitten. I pray to God, you will be stopped in your tracks, paused in your sin, and forced to go out and stand before your enemies with nothing but the justification Jesus Christ.